This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are considering the great characters of the Bible because of the lessons they can teach us and the help they can give us. We have looked at Adam, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Romans tells us that he is a figure of the one that was to come, the Lord Jesus. We have looked at Abraham, the man who believed God, the man who trusted God so much that he was willing even to sacrifice his son at God's command, realizing that God would raise him from the dead in order that his promises concerning his seed would be fulfilled. And now we wish to consider Joseph, who is one of the most perfect types of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a perfect type of Christ. I said one of the most perfect, for the simple reason that all men, even these outstanding men of the Bible, were failing men, of course. They weren't perfect. They were sinners. They said and did things that were wrong, just like you and I do. And therefore, it's quite impossible that anyone be a perfect type of the Lord Jesus. But, as we shall see when we look at the record in Genesis, he does reflect in the most marvellous way what the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for every one of us. Now, in the 37th chapter of Genesis, we read this. Verse 3, now Israel, you'll notice Israel, not Jacob. This is the new name that God gave this man when at last he was transformed. You're not going to be called Jacob anymore, said God, cheat, supplanter. Your name will now be Prince with God, Israel. And if Israel, not Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And then he gave him a peculiar favored place, which was signified by giving him this coat of many colors. Does that in some way reflect the Lord Jesus? He was the Son of God. Yes, it most certainly does. Specially loved by the Father. And I'm going to read you a verse or two from the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. This is, one might describe it as a veritable Holy of Holies. Indeed it is, because we are privileged to hear the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, commune with the Father. And not just a few words, but a whole long chapter. What a prayer it is. But as you get to the end of it, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, before creation ever was. Thou lovest me. And look at the last verse, verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Oh, what truth is there? What depth? The love of the Son to the Father is going to be shared. And our Saviour prays that his own shall get to know it. That's a profound thing, isn't it, to realise? But it's true. It's not just airy language. This is profound truth. You and I can know something of that infinite divine love that is shared between God the Father and God the Son. So he specially loved, Joseph was specially loved by Israel, his father. And then as we look down this chapter in Genesis 27, because of the peculiar place that Joseph had given him, and it seemed to be a sort of a high priestly position that Joseph had been given by his father, immediately aroused the jealousy of his brothers and they started to hate him. Verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And he starts to have dreams. And that makes their hatred even worse. You'll notice that Joseph's dreams go in pairs. Verse 8. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" They understood clearly what the dream meant. "Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more. What a horrible thing this is. Hatred, you know, is one of the worst of sins. Not nearly considered or treated severely enough. And when it enters into the heart of people, all the misery and havoc that this thing has caused, all down human experience. You know what the Bible says about it? Jealousy, hatred, cruel as the grave. And the grave and death are the greatest of man's enemies. And the Bible says it's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And jealousy is just as cruel as death. It's a thing that should never find its place in your heart or mine. We've got to watch that carefully. This was the thing that caused this sin that they plotted against this brother of theirs, who'd done them no harm anyway. "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Or doesn't that remind you centuries later of something they said to Joseph's greater son? "We will not have this man to reign over us." Just the same thing. He came in the fullness of time. What did he come? To his own, yes, the people of Israel, yes. And he said, "Repent, change your attitude, because the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, which is to take place on this earth, when, as the kingdom prayer says, his will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." He says, "Repent, for that time's drawn near." And what was the attitude of the religious leaders? They wouldn't have him. No, they'd rather have a thief. They'd rather have Barabbas than the Saviour that was sent for them. "We won't have this man to reign over us." And in mockery, they put something over the cross which was perfectly true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he was. But the only crown he got was a crown of thorns. Rejected. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you read that wonderful chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, can't you see something of the depth of the love of the Father in giving and the love of the Son that was willing to go all that way because of your sin and mine and the sin of his people? So here is Joseph, rejected by his brethren. And then you'll probably remember, or if you don't remember it, read the whole of this long chapter, and you will see how they plot and scheme to get rid of him. First they're going to murder him, and then they think, one of them thinks there's a better way. They'll sell him. They'll make some money out of him. Why not? Why kill him? Let's get rid of him and make a penny or two out of it. And so we're told that in verse 26, Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And so they do. In verse 28, they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And I find my Saviour and your Saviour was also sold by another Judah. Or Judas. It's just the same, you know. Different in English, but whether it's Judas in the New Testament or Judah in the Old Testament, it's one and the same. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek, and it's just the same name. Judas sells Joseph, and Judas sells our Saviour. The only difference was one was 20 pieces of silver and the other was 30 pieces of silver. Not much difference, was there? Fancy. Willing to sell his Saviour for 30 pieces of silver. You may say, well, how despicable. True, but you know, it has been said with truth that some have sold Christ for less. Yes, they have. It's possible for you and me. If we profess
Christ, we profess to be true Christians, we're not prepared to go all the way with him. We're going to avoid the claims of truth. We're going to keep quiet or try and avoid any suffering. So we'll compromise just a little bit. That's selling him. Oh, indeed it is. Selling him. So don't let's be so angry as we, and so indignant when we read this. Let's be quite sure that we are not doing a similar thing in our lives day by day. So we find he's sold by his brethren. And he has to go through a very bitter experience. He has to go into prison. He has to be falsely accused. In fact, he's jailed for something which he never did at all. And you find the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for certainly something he never did, because he was the holy, harmless Son of God. You and I suffer because, let's be honest, we really, really deserve it very often. But no suffering the Savior ever underwent was because he deserved it. It was because you and I had caused that suffering. It was utterly necessary. Him coming to this earth wasn't sufficient. He knew that he had to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, and was quite prepared to do that in his great love for us. You find in this chapter a wonderful thing that whether, or in the next chapter it is, chapter 39, whether Joseph was free or whether he was in prison, the same thing is said. In chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And you find, of course, that's true all the way through. And then, when he was in prison, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that marvellous? That's always true. God never leaves his people. In verse 2, if you go on reading, it says, and he was a prosperous man. One of the early translations in English, the New Testament puts it this way: he was a lucky fellow. So he was. Anyone that God's with is lucky in the proper sense of the word. He was indeed a lucky fellow to have a friend of God. What a marvellous thing. Who can take his place as a friend? And so the Lord is with his people. That's been true all the way through. You read in the Bible all the way through of God's children, the way they're tested, what they're willing to go, the length they're prepared to go for him. Never once does God ever forsake them. Think of Daniel. Daniel, through faithfulness, through no fault of his own, is thrown into a den of lions. Was the Lord with him? Oh yes, most certainly. He stopped the lion's mouth. Was Daniel afraid? No. I tell you, the one that was upset, it was the pagan king outside, not the man in the den. He was the man that couldn't sleep, the king. And he comes hurrying to the den in the morning to see what had happened. He finds Daniel quite unperturbed. Why? The Lord was with him. The Lord was protecting him. Or let's go later on. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's come to the Apostle Paul. And in the last letter that he wrote to Timothy, this is what he said, chapter 4. At my first, verse 16, at my first defense, he had to come before Nero. Now, need I tell you anything about the character of Nero? I'm quite sure you'll remember enough about history to know what a shocking character this man was. One of the worst, in fact, the worst, of the Roman Caesars. And they weren't a very bright lot, you know, any of them. And this is the man that this man of God has to stand in front of. At my first offense, no man stood with me. All forsook him. I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge. Oh, how near he was to his Savior. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Is he praying the same thing? Notwithstanding, look, the Lord stood with me. Oh, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with Paul. And strengthen me, that through me the proclamation, the preaching, might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear this wonderful truth that's coming through this servant of the Lord. I wonder whether you realize that. I wonder whether you realize that God has special truth for this time through this servant of the Lord, and that he was the only one that could call himself the mouthpiece of Christ, the apostle, the sent one, to the Gentiles. The majority of the Bible, if you think about it, is for the Jew, or written to the Jew, or concerning the Jew. But you and I, possibly, are Gentiles. I may be talking to someone who is a Jew. Well, that doesn't matter. There's something the Jew can learn too. This is particularly, anyway, a Gentile, predominantly a Gentile age. And if you want to know the wonders that God has for you, this is the channel you'll have to go to. Because it was God's channel. Isn't it silly when men ignore the channel that God sends? They think they can find things from other channels, which he hasn't sent. This was the man that he picked to go to the Gentile world. And God stopped with him, strengthened him, kept him, until all the Gentiles, of his own day that is, heard the word. And God stood behind that message. Oh, I ask you, if you're interested, if you want the deepest and most wonderful truth, you go to this man's letters and search them and ask God to teach you and open your eyes. You'll make some most wonderful discoveries. And he ends up by saying, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And it doesn't matter whether you take it literally, because that's the sort of thing they did in those days. They threw the early Christian to the lions. That was one way of entertaining Nero and his friends. Or if you take it figuratively as a picture of Nero himself, a ravenous lion, makes no difference, because God delivered him, God kept him until his work was finished. And so, coming back to Joseph, that's what happened with the great testing. You may ask yourself why we get chapter 38 thrown in, which has nothing to do with Joseph at all. It seems to have no connection whatsoever with the story. The story is interrupted while the history concerning Judah, his testing and his fall, is mentioned. Well, you see, they're both tested along the same lines. And one succumbs and falls to a moral temptation, and the other one, tested similarly, doesn't. Why? Because the Lord was with one, and Joseph was trusting the Lord in all circumstances, and the Lord kept him, and he does. So you've got those two in sharp contrast. Judah and his failure, Joseph and his success after being strengthened and kept by the Lord. If we wanted to sum up this man's life, I suppose we could best do it by saying, Joseph loved, hated, exalted. Because although he goes down to prison, step by step, God in the most wonderful way is going to exalt him to the throne. So that there's only one person in the whole land of Egypt that's higher than him, and that's Pharaoh himself. While he's in prison, you remember too, I expect, the story of the dreams and the meeting of the butler and the baker and their dreams and what happened to them. You find one is restored and the other is hung. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end, there were two thieves crucified with him. One was saved and the other was lost. One believed at the last minute. Well, I don't think that's a very good thing to copy. Within a few hours of dying, he believed and was saved. Don't you put it off like that. Don't you say, oh, well, I'll think about these things later on when I'm older. Or I'll wait till my deathbed and I'll start thinking about God. You may not have a deathbed. I'm not a prophet of doom, but I want to remind you that death can be instantaneous, of thousands being killed on our roads during the year. It's true in all countries. They've had no time to think, no time to make preparation. No, indeed. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Says the scripture, don't trifle with God's love and long-suffering and this age of grace. But in that case, it was true. This man who was dying turned his eyes and saw a man that was dying on the cross that saw a lot more than that. he saw someone who was dying in his place and stead, and was able to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord's answer, you know, is along those lines. He didn't say, Lord, take me to heaven today. He never said that. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord promises that. He said, I'm going to say to you today, this very day when you see me rejected, crucified, the last sort of situation, you might imagine this man was going to pin his faith on such a one. Being crucified as a criminal like himself. On such a day as this, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. And if you read the last book in the Bible, you'll find that paradise, that Eden, restored in that new earth. The thief will be there. God will be as good as his word. One saved and the other lost. Then, we're going along a little farther. God so worked for this man in his providence that he was able, in the years of famine, there were 7 long years of drought and famine, he was able to provide for the whole land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, he was, as it were, the saviour of the whole world, in sight. So much so, that when Pharaoh exalted him, in chapter 41, he said in verse 41 too, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh took off the ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph. He gave him the second chariot in which he had in verse 43. And then in verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name, a long name, you can, it's very hard to pronounce, Zaphnath-Paaneah. And if you look at the margin, it says, a revealer of secrets. But since the Authorized Version was translated, we've had further knowledge given us by archaeology, and we know now from the Rosetta Stone that it means something quite different. It means the bread of life. Oh, here's one who was a picture of the Savior that was to come later on, who said, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. You read that long chapter and see for yourself how he is the one who can give drink so that you'll never thirst. And just like the manna, the miraculous food from heaven, he can feed you so that you'll never hunger. You won't be so simple as to think he's talking about literal hunger, will you? This is satisfaction. That's what people are doing today. They're hungry. They're not satisfied. They're chasing this will-o'-the-wisp. They're going after it this way and that way. What do they want? They want satisfaction. And the Lord is the only one, the Lord Jesus, is the only one that can give it. Do you realize that? Don't waste any more time chasing money and chasing this, that and the other, which you think if you get, you're going to be satisfied. You won't. You won't if you haven't got him. He is the bread of life. If you'll feed on him by faith, you will certainly be satisfied. And then, I've got to go fairly quickly because of time, you will find how in the providence of God, with the famine spreading over the then known world, his brethren are forced to come to Egypt for food. They're forced to come before the one whom they thought they'd finish. They didn't know, of course. And it seems very strange when you first read of Joseph's dealings, wouldn't it seem so rough and so uncouth? You read in chapter 42, in verse 7, Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and said, where do you come from? Whence come ye? Why should he do that? Was that a very gracious thing to do? No, there was a plan behind it. You see, there couldn't be any blessing until they'd come to the point of repentance. Until they come to the point of saying, we're verily guilty concerning our brother. And they did in verse 21. That's the point. And you know, God can't do anything for you and for me until we get to that point, our sense of need. Until we know that we have sinned and sinned not merely against one another, but sinned against him. Sinned against God. We say we're verily guilty. And you know, it's only when we get there that we shall really want Christ. You know what he said? Those that are healthy don't need a doctor. Only those that are sick. I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call sinners to to repentance. Which are you, do you think? Are you completely healthy in God's sight? Spiritually, I mean, mentally, inside and out. Or are you sick? Well, you may not know it, but you are sick in God's sight. Or if you realize that this is God's most wonderful way out, provision of the great physician who can heal, not merely the body, but can forgive sin. Now, I do trust that we may have had seen just enough in these Old Testament pictures to go away from the picture and look at the one whom the picture's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we do that, then we're in touch with the one who can not only save, but he can save to the uttermost. And he's willing to do it for all of us, if we trust him.